Thank you, music team and congregation, and lifting our voices there. What incredible truths to prepare us to dive into this passage this morning in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 will be our final time for at least a while in this great book, in this section, this narrative part of Scripture. It's retelling what has happened in the history of God's people. And of course, even in this dark time, we have seen this light of truth coming through the prophet Elijah. But we'll see a different side this morning, certainly. And I was thinking about the well-known phrase, the best of men are men at best. And it's a saying, of course, that recognizes two things, a superb quality in somebody, and then at the same time, their frailty or weakness, or sometimes their sin. And then I was thinking the Bible certainly does not hide this pervasive reality that's behind the saying. Here's just a short sampling for us. How about the father of the faith, Abraham? His faith is the benchmark for all of God's people of all time. But on two occasions, he doubts completely that God can protect him and his wife in a certain situation, so he lies about her identity. Then you think of the biblically stated most humble man on the earth. That's in your Bible, written about Moses. Bible also teaches he spoke with God as if it were face to face, but yet he becomes impatient with the people. He operates in his own understanding and was kept from entering into the promised land as a result. Then you have the man after God's own heart, David. He becomes complacent, and he sins so egregiously that his consequences follow him the rest of his life, even though he walked as a forgiven man. And you fast forward to the New Testament, that powerful apostolic preacher, Peter. He endured several death threats early on in Acts. We covered those. Acts 4, Acts 5. But later he feared the Jews so much he lived in contradiction to the gospel, to the point that Paul had to confront him about it. It was that obvious, according to Galatians chapter 2. And this morning we can add another to that list, and that's the prophet Elijah. We've seen these accounts. He saw God's divine power working through his word. The text often says through Elijah's word. Of course, he's representing God and his truth. But he saw God's power work through his word on several miraculous occasions. But just after a little white space in your Bible, a very small space, he decides he can't trust that same God of chapter 17 and 18 can protect his life against a wicked king or queen, Jezebel. Now you think about this list, and you might have encountered people who use that wrongly, these truths, these realities, I should say, about these people, and they say, well, hey, if they sin like that, you know, God obviously doesn't care, and he's loving, and he's going to forgive my sin. And they plunge themselves into sin in light of these examples. See, everyone acts like this, even the most faithful. People use that incorrectly to justify their sin. What is a proper takeaway? What do we take away from these things? For one, it's to embrace a disposition captured in the Valley of Vision under the prayer Spiritual Helps, where the author says in a prayer to the Lord, "Keep me feeding in the pastures of your strengthening word, searching the scriptures to find you there. Grant that in every fall I may sink lower on my knees, and that when I rise, it may be to loftier heights of devotion." That's one takeaway. Another one is this: we must acknowledge something very important about God, extremely important about God, and then how his will relates to our lives, and that's captured in these texts, Isaiah 55, 8, and 9. You'll know this, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." It's a great way to start. He's going to say in a moment, they're higher, but he just starts off, they're just not. They're flat out not your thoughts. "Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." They're just better. They're just more comprehensive. They're beyond us. Paul picks up a similar theme at the end of Romans chapter 11 after 11 chapters, and particularly 3 chapters, 9 through 11, where he is recounting the astounding salvific plan of God and how no one would have orchestrated such a plan. 11:33 of Romans, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Now, clearly, that doesn't mean we can't know God. We can't know anything about what he does. No, that's not true. Just the depths of such things. We can't live as God's people and expect to anticipate and predict and know all of the ways of God, the particular ways that he's working, to be precise. And so just to summarize, again, we are desperately needy for God's continual grace, no matter how mature we may be. And we must admit that we are unaware of the vast knowledge God possesses that guides his wise plans. We're largely unaware. Now, rather than living according to those truths, Elijah had determined what the ultimate outcome of his ministry, in chapter 18 in particular, what the ultimate outcome should look like, what that should be. Alan Hauser pointed this out. He said, Elijah's upcoming words in chapter 19 of 1 Kings imply that Elijah wants a victory that is immediate, decisive, and permanent. Wouldn't that be nice in all our prayer requests? Lord, just work immediately, decisively, and permanently, please. We're going to find a lot of commonality this morning. Yeah, you probably didn't find a lot in the first couple chapters, right? Elijah operating in his prophetic ministry. But we're going to find a lot this morning. He continues on. Significantly, after the victory had been achieved in chapter 18, and before Jezebel's blunt words here that we're going to read in a moment at the beginning of this chapter, before that burst his bubble and threw him into a panic, Elijah began to act like an accepted prophet in Ahab's court, giving Ahab explicit direction and displaying himself prominently in front of Ahab's chariot all the way back to Jezreel. The impression is that Elijah presumes that the struggle between Yahweh and Baal is completely over. And so how will Yahweh respond? Well, in this chapter, there are three reassuring continual activities of God that help us persevere through our weakness. And that first reassuring continual activity of God is this: amidst weakness, God continues to grant us our needs. He may not meet our desires, but he will continually grant us our needs. Let's read verses 1 through 8, chapter 19. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So when we get to the end of 18, there seems to be some resolution, right? Big rainstorm, okay, end of the drought. Seems like Ahab is somewhat accepting of this prophet now. But that first verse in this chapter, verse 1, brings something completely unresolved. King Ahab was more of a weak-minded man, if you read all of his accounts, but his wife, the pagan Sidonian princess Jezebel, was unbending in her hatred towards those who stood for Yahweh alone. In fact, in chapter 18, Obadiah told Elijah twice that Jezebel had sought to kill all the prophets of Yahweh and would have done so had he not hid 100 of them in caves. And so, verse 1, when Ahab informs Jezebel of Elijah's exploits on Mount Carmel in the previous chapter, the most likely response occurs here. What you would expect, murderous rage. But instead of trying to kill him immediately, she sends a messenger to Elijah to tell him of her intentions. In verse 2, notice she swears according to the gods. Interesting. Because up to this point in these chapters, we've seen more things like language like, "as the Lord your God lives," or something like that. And she has no association, really, with Yahweh. And so she swears, according to the gods, that Elijah's life is going to end up just like the prophets he killed in the Kidron Valley. Now, in light of that, if you just have that, verse 2. You just had that statement. Just pretend I didn't read the whole text. I didn't read the first 8 verses. And if you put that, and you put the prophet from chapters 17 and 18 into the situation, what would you expect their response to be? Surely some sort of strong statement about the supremacy and exclusivity of the God of Israel. Maybe something even like the three young men said to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3, "We believe God will deliver us from you, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to trust him. We're not going to do what you say. We're not going to worship false gods." That's what we'd expect. Despite that, verse 3, he fearfully runs away for his life just about 150 miles. Away from Jezreel to Beersheba. You can look in your maps later in the back of your Bible, but this is pretty much the northern part of the land of Israel to the southern tip of the territory of Judah. He basically ran through all of Israel. Before we move on, I just want to pause for a moment and just go back again to what isn't in the text. What's not there? Okay, a serious threat. A threat that's been carried out many occasions. But what isn't there is prayer. Prayer to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to ask for his protection and guidance. It's just not there. And isn't this a typical tendency of us all? What happens? How common is it for fears to crowd out the need to go to God for strength and wisdom to obey Him, especially in fearful circumstances? It's no wonder the Bible repeatedly just puts forth this key element in defeating fear and anxieties. Here's some top texts for this. Philippians 4:6, these will be well known. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says. Great, that's going to be easy. No, that's challenging, is it? That's not it. It's not all he gives. But instead of being anxious for things, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You ever notice something? You cannot be ruled by anxiety and thanksgiving at the same time. Mutually exclusive. Can't do it. That's why that's there. That's how you can assess your heart. Am I willing to give thanks in this, or am I too busy worrying about it? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, there you go. Yeah, go to God with those things. With thanksgiving and faith. And notice this, verse 7, and the peace of God will surpass, or which surpasses, sorry, all comprehension. It's inexplicable, apart from what Paul's teaching here. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I think it's often we look at the first part, be anxious for nothing, we skip over the next part, and then we just say, Lord, give me your peace. Isn't that good enough? I'm anxious. Give me your peace. I just want your peace. Look how it comes. That's not how they come. You won't find that. Remember in our anxiety series we did a while back, we discovered there's not a text that tells you to pray for that peace. This isn't even a text that tells you to pray for it. It says it's what's going to happen. So what's going to happen when in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving you let your requests be made known to God? So the peace of God is an assessment of if you're living by the middle part, the last part of verse 6. Be careful of that. Of course we want peace. But the Bible tells us how to get it. It tells us through means. The means of trusting, the means of giving Him our cares, which is exactly what Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:6. Listen to this one. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Okay, so if you're thinking, okay, yeah, that sounds like it's in the Bible. Yeah, it's a great, great passage. Sounds like it lines up with so many other things. Absolutely. Now, what would you think would be a way to do that? Like, what's something that comes to your mind? Well, look what Peter writes, verse 7. Here's how to do that in this context. Casting all your anxiety on Him. You can't humble yourself and live in anxiety. That's exalting yourself. It's because of the self-protection in it. Casting all your anxiety on Him, and that's not even where it ends. Why? Well, how do we know that that's the right thing to do? Because He cares for you. Sounds like Matthew 6. Don't worry about those things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need those things. He knows the things about the sparrows, and they're pretty much worthless. You get two of those for a penny. Same thing, because He cares for you. So now we've got a faith issue. You're not going to cast your anxiety on someone you don't think cares for you. But look at my circumstances. How does He care for me? Well, but how do you know what He's doing? Go back to the first part, Isaiah 55, Romans 11. You don't know what He's doing. Is His character. Can you trust His character? Can you trust His work in Christ for you? Because He cares for you. And lastly, Psalm 56:3, which is another one that is so counterintuitive. This wording. When I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in You. When I'm afraid. What is it normally? How do we normally operate? After I stop being afraid, I'll put my trust in You. When I receive the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, then I'll put my trust in You. Yeah, that's not what it says. And notice, in God whose word I praise, there's that thanksgiving again, in God I have put my trust. Just reminding us, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see in this passage, in this chapter, 1 Kings 19. In God I have put my trust. What can mere man do to me? I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That might not even be some physical thing. That could be some other tangible things, financial or something like that. What can mere man do to me if God is my God? See, Elijah has processed this apart from the word of God, and that led him to flee in terror for his life without looking for any direction from the Lord. And so let's look back now, verse 3 and 4. And notice that Beersheba was not his final destination. He leaves his servant there. He travels a day's journey into the wilderness. This is a very barren land. Without having adequate food and water, in those conditions, one's life would be in great jeopardy. So accordingly, we discover he goes so far to the extent that he became exhausted enough to die, verse 4. And so he finds this tree to sit under, and this is not an oak tree. Oak trees wouldn't make it in this area. This is just a thin tree that doesn't have great leaves to sit under. It's the best thing he could find. He makes his final request to the Lord. I've lived long enough. Take my life. I'm not better than the fathers. I'm ready. They might recall some other accounts. Moses did the same thing. Jonah did the same thing. Different reasons, but still operated in the same unbelief. I loved what John Oswalt captured here, this underlying thinking that really is relevant to all those examples. He said this, when the faithfulness of Yahweh is forgotten, what else remains but death if all that one has committed himself to has failed? If the faithfulness of Yahweh is forgotten, what else remains but death if all that one has committed himself to has failed? Goes back to that idolatry. And so Elijah had arrived at this disposition again. It's such a contrast. You can't help but see the contrast. In fact, liberal scholars think, these are two separate authors. They just kind of found some other things and put them together. There's such a contrast here, they can't explain it. And so up to chapter 18, that's one author and that's one collection of books. And then this chapter 19, that's just some other collection that people pulled from and just put it here. This can't be the same guy. So he had this level of intense spiritual confidence, this zealousness in chapter 18. But again, a short time later, he's fearing for his life. He's overwhelmed to the point of death. He's convinced, it's time for me to go to the dust. He has no stamina left, physical, mental, spiritual, emotional. When he lays down to sleep in verse 5, surely he's convinced, I'm not going to wake up, is it? He makes that request, lays down in exhaustion. Of course, he would have died if the Lord did not have other plans. So verse 5, we have this word, behold, in the middle. So it's alerting us, something we've got to pay attention to. An angel wakes up Elijah to tell him to arise and eat. So there's some bread and some water there provided by the angel, apparently. And if you think about this and what we've studied, this is the third time then in 3 chapters the Lord has supernaturally provided food and water for Elijah. So he eats some and drinks some of the water, but not enough to be completely revived. So he lays back down at the end of verse 6, not enough to gain his strength. And so now the angel of the Lord, we're told who this angel was. Verse 7, he comes a second time to command him to eat more. And then the angel says, you'll have no chance apart from this to make it to the mountain of God, which is called Horeb, which is the word in Deuteronomy. In Exodus, you'll see it as Sinai. Interestingly enough, this mountain, there's a couple things tied in here to the account of the Exodus and Moses. One is the mountain of God. This is the where Moses received the law on this mountain. And this is located about 150 miles from Beersheba. No wonder he wasn't going to make it. And this was probably his desired destination all along. We don't have anything in here that where the angel told him, hey, go to this mountain. Apparently the angel already knew he was determined to go there. But he could only make it a day's journey into the desert without collapsing. And so we'll see a little bit more about this mountain in a second. But next, this angel is referred to again, verse 7, angel of the Lord. This is more of a technical title here in the Old Testament. This is the angel who operated directly in God's name and was to be obeyed as God, Exodus 23. He's the one who spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And where is the burning bush? On the mountain of God, it says there, Exodus 3. So many would say this is a pre-incarnate Christ, this angel. Again, Moses received the stipulations of the law on the same mountain. And if you look at the end of Exodus 24, you'll see he was up there 40 days and 40 nights with no food or water. The Lord was sustaining him. So it's highly likely, based on Elijah's response to the Lord coming up in verse 10, that Elijah was planning to go there. Why? Because that's where the Mosaic covenant was established, and he believes, as he says, I'm the only one left. Moses felt like that sometimes as well. And so in Elijah's mind, there's nothing left to show for the covenant. So maybe he's saying, maybe God wants to start over. As he did when the people in Moses' time sinned with the golden calf, where the Lord said to Moses, hey, get out of the way. I'm gonna exterminate these people, and I will start over with you. So perhaps that was something like that was in Elijah's mind. But we'll come back to that and get back into text in a moment. But let's just review what we've seen. So he gets up and eats, of course, verse 7, and then he does start going to the mountain of God. And apparently, according to the wording, that food that he eats here lasts him 40 days in the water in the desert. And so what have we seen here? We've seen a completely weakened servant in all ways, a completely weakened servant of the Lord, who is then met with the gracious provision from God. This should lead us to consider something that we may not always see how things will pan out, but does that cancel out the promises of God? Is that necessary? Is that a requirement to trust in the promises of God? What about Psalm 34? There's just a couple. Psalm 34, 8 and 9. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want or no lack, I should say. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Lord provides for servants. Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. So again, even amidst weakness, God continues to grant us our needs He didn't just leave Elijah to die. He's teaching him. And that's going to continue here in this second reassuring, continual activity of God that helps us persevere through our weakness. And that is, amidst weakness, God continues to remind us of himself. God continues to remind us of himself. Verse 9. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed the prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Then he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." We'll stop there for now. So you have this very long journey. Well, it takes him 40 days and 40 nights. Again, seems like there's no food or drink, so the Lord is sustaining him supernaturally through that last meal under the tree. And he arrives at Mount Horeb and lodges in a cave, which should be for protection from the elements. And of course, this also resembles Moses. Remember, who is hid in the cleft of the rock on this very mountain prior to God showing up, Exodus 33 to 34. Once he gets there, notice the word of the Lord, verse 9, comes to Elijah for the first time in chapter 19. But instead of giving instruction, as we've seen in all other accounts, chapters 17 and 18, there's a question that comes to Elijah. What are you doing here, Elijah? Or you could word it, what is for you here, Elijah? What's for you here? The prophet supplies a threefold answer. And this answer explains why he ran away. It doesn't really answer the question, though. It doesn't really explain why you went to Mount Horeb directly. But he says he's been extremely zealous for the Lord of hosts. Okay, and these are the things that got him in trouble. That's what he's saying. The people of Israel have entirely abandoned Yahweh. They're vicious persecutors of the prophets. He's the only one left, thirdly. And now they're seeking to take him out. That's why he's ran away, at least. That's why he's there. And if we think about those responses, there's some truth there, isn't there? There's plenty of truth. But it's mixed in with error. Not entirely all accurate. We only know it's Jezebel who wants to kill him. Not only that, there are at least 100 prophets in those caves being fed by Obadiah as well. And then, if you glance at verse 18, we're going to learn that there are 7,000 Israelites who are still faithful to Yahweh. You haven't bowed the knee and kissed Baal. There's some truth, but it's mixed in with error. This happens in our thinking much more often than we'd like to admit. Maybe even much more than we're aware sometimes as well. We take a true circumstance, something that's absolutely true in our lives, we blow it out of proportion to the point that what happens? Doubting God and living in fear seem like the only
reasonable response to the circumstance.
We're believing lies in those times, beloved. Either truth or a lie. We're believing lies a lot of times. And so there's, again, the Lord knows all these details. And so what's the Lord going to do in response? Is he going to correct these details? Is he going to rebuke him for unbelief? Is he going to tell him, hey, don't worry about one woman, Jezebel. Her time's limited. I could snuff her out in 2 seconds if I wanted. Don't worry about her. Is he going to do something like that? Well, none of the above directly. Instead, the Lord sets up this direct revelatory encounter with himself in verse 11. Again, language that resembles this similar instance with Moses. The Lord commands Elijah, go stand before him on the mountain. Remember, he came to him in the cave. Stand before him. And just this language as well is another indicator Elijah's in rough shape. Remember how he introduces himself, the first verse. The first verse where he's introduced in the Bible, chapter 17, verse 1, where he comes to Ahab and says, I stand before the Lord, the God of Israel, before whom I stand. He'd forgotten his lofty privilege. He'd forgotten the associated benefits of always ministering in the presence of the Lord. He'd forgotten these. So the Lord has to tell him, go come stand before me. And then verse 19 alerts us again. I'm sorry, not verse 19. Go up to verse 11. Verse 11, the Lord was passing by. Behold, the Lord is passing by. You're not going to find this language too often in the scriptures. And so we've seen the word of the Lord come to Elijah. We've seen the angel of the Lord come to Elijah. This is one of those rare instances in scripture where the text says the Lord shows up. Now, as in the case of all the scriptures, when this happens, there's no definitive language here that describes God because God is spirit. He doesn't have a physical form. And there's not really a fully describable language that we could use for God, that we can understand for God. So whenever the writers get to this spot, and you'll see it a few occasions in the Old Testament, sometimes you'll see in Revelation, they fumble around. You can just tell they're fumbling. They're doing their best. But it still doesn't give us this clear picture. It's kind of what's happening here. However, we do get details to describe the effects of his presence. And we get those details here. First, in verse 11, what do we have? A violent wind with such intensity, it was splitting the mountain and crushing the rocks. Now you might think, oh, that's the earthquake. No, that's coming. The text says after the wind comes the earthquake. The wind. I mean, we're fairly accustomed to hurricanes here in Florida. Not as powerful in the middle of the state as they are on the coast, but still you might have had some experience with that, or maybe you're from an area with tornadoes, very powerful winds, obviously, pick up cars and things, but winds that split mountains, crush rocks. It's hard to imagine. Again, the earthquake in the text comes after the wind, the end of verse 11 there. And after the earthquake, fire, but the text is repeatedly explicit. The Lord was not in any of these manifestations of his power. He's not in those things. And here's what I think that is telling us. Yahweh did not want Elijah to only think of God as one who acts through those such means. He can accomplish his purposes even with barely a perceptible sound. So you have this wind, you have the earthquakes, you have the fire, verse 12, and after the fire, this verbiage here is actually an oxymoron, because it literally says a sound or voice of soft silence. Try to put those together. What does a silent sound like? Now, just as the disclaimer here, just a side note, this is the text where you get this still, small voice, whole understanding. This is the text where people get that from. So just a note here, don't listen to your thoughts. Unless they're scripture, don't listen to your thoughts. That's not helpful. Preach to yourself, don't listen to yourself. Doesn't matter how still or small the voice is. I would say this, if you do find yourself on Mount Sinai, though, and you go through all of these stages, and then there's a voice, fine, go ahead and listen to that voice. If that's what happens to you, fair enough. Any other circumstance, don't listen to yourself. I don't care how small the voice is. We don't trust that. We trust the Word of God. Can the Holy Spirit bring Scripture to bear and truth to bear in your mind? Of course, yeah. So just always be assessing it according to the Word of God. But just because it's small, and just because it's still, doesn't mean it's from God. We know it's from God. That's His truth. But this is where it comes from, this text. The point is here, you compare that final manifestation with what has preceded it. There is quite a contrast. And so sure enough, Elijah notices the contrast and he decides the coast is clear. So he'd probably gone back in the cave. Who wouldn't? The mountain's splitting. Earthquakes and fire, we're all going back in the cave. And so he wraps his face to provide some sort of protection in case some of the other stuff starts happening, maybe. And he goes back out, he ventures back out, to at least to the entrance of the cave, verse 13. And a voice now comes to him and asks him the identical question as verse 9. And you're thinking, okay, after that, there's got to be some sort of clarity. After what the Lord has shown, there's got to be something. Surely he's going to come to the Lord. He's going to see the error of his ways and say, Lord, please be merciful to me. I've been completely fearful. I've doubted everything about who you are. And I've ran away. Please forgive me. Verse 14, John Olley described this response. He said, surprisingly, Elijah responds to Yahweh by repeating exactly his previous words in verse 10. He has nothing further to say. The vision has made no difference. It seems he's having difficulty turning from himself to see a fresh vision of God, as if the stillness of the desert environment and now the whisper of the presence of God have had no impact on the turbulent storm of his own thoughts. That's right. So Elijah had fled here, certainly with some sort of his own ideas about what he needed, about what was necessary. But God knew exactly what was necessary for him, a reminder of who he is. He can bring those winds and that earthquake and that fire whenever he wants. In fact, he just saw the fire from heaven, chapter 18. But his sovereign plan being carried out according to his wisdom is what we must trust in. If he wants to work through some gentle, small, still, silent sound, he can do that too. Here's a great summary of this section, courtesy of Walt Kaiser. He said, all too often what God's servants need in their days of discouragement is a whole new vision of the majesty and glory of God. Instead of reviewing our problems repeatedly, we need to take one longer look at our Lord. In short, to let all his goodness pass before our memories once again. For Elijah, it should have been clear that thinking about Jezebel was no substitute for thinking about the living God. So amidst weakness, God continues to grant us our needs Amidst weakness, God continues to remind us of himself. And thirdly and finally, this reassuring continual activity of God. Amidst weakness, God continues to use us for ministry. Continues to use us for his purposes. Verse 15. So the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." And we'll stop there just for now. And so in verse 15, notice that the Lord does not respond directly to Elijah's repeated words, does he? He instead gives him ministry responsibilities by instructing him to go much farther north than he even was before in Jezreel, to the enemy territory of Damascus in Aram. And this is Syria. And so just this first verse, it's just remarkable. The Lord doesn't leave Elijah in his unbelief and self-pity. "I have given you two chances. I've shown you who I am. I've shown you everything I can do. I mean, you can just stay here. You know, you'll be buried near the fathers, and you'll die in the dust, and you'll be near the other father. It's fine. I can go find somebody." I mean, God's patience and grace should be astounding to us. God doesn't need Elijah to do any of those things. None of these things. He uses unnamed prophets throughout the Old Testament and in 1 Kings. Unnamed. Just a guy walking down the street. It's a prophet. He uses him. Doesn't need Elijah. He chooses to continue to give Elijah a ministry purpose. And so he tells Elijah, "I'm going to use you to carry out the next stage of my plan. And yeah, I could bring fire from heaven and wipe everybody out who worships Baal. And yeah, you're going to do some serious business, but it's not going to look like that. It's going to entail the anointing of 3 individuals. And it's going to be about the recognition that God always has his people. He always preserves his people by his power." So Elijah is indirectly doubting the power of God to preserve his people. The covenant's over. It's done. Only Elijah's left on the roster of Israelites. That's what he thinks. Nah. God said, "Nah, I've preserved thousands by my power." So Yahweh is alerting Elijah, I've got things completely under my control. I will extinguish Baal from Israel, but it's going to come according to these means. And so in verse 17, notice that Yahweh declares no one committed to Baal worship will ultimately escape the purifying actions of the 3 figures there. Even if they escape the one, they're not escaping the other. And if they happen to escape him, they're not escaping the 3rd. "I will handle it," Yahweh says. And so let's look back at these 3 individuals now to be anointed. What do we have? 2 kings and 1 prophet. So verse 15 and 16. First king, Hazael. This is the only instance in all of Scripture that the word anointed or anointing is used with a pagan wicked king. The only time. But when you look at the definition of anoint, how it's used, there is a connection here. So one is what we think of, a solemn setting apart to an office, typically signified by the pouring of oil on the head. That's what we think of, David and others. But another definition from the Hebrew dictionary, an individual or an object officially authorized for God's service. slightly more general, but that fits. We know if you read the Old Testament, you'll come to find out pretty quickly that pagan kings were authorized for God's service. God used them often for his purposes, especially in the judging of his people, particularly in that, which is exactly what's happening here. And in fact, on several occasions, they're referred to as God's servants. Same word as anyone else. God's servants. Why? Because they're serving God's purposes, not necessarily because their heart is in such a place. And so it seems to be used here, this anoint of Haziel seems to be used in a more generic way, perhaps we could say even a point. Especially because you won't find that pouring of oil on his head anywhere later on. Secondly, Elijah does find Elisha in the following verses at the end of chapter 19. So that's one of them, but there is no indication in 1st or 2nd Kings that Elijah ever interacts with Haziel or Jehu. You have no indication of that. But Elisha pursues both of them. 2nd Kings 8, 2nd Kings 9, and he does anoint Jehu, Elisha. We'll come back to that. Here's the third feature of this list, these three figures here. Neither Haziel nor Jehu become king over their respective territories immediately. It happens after decades from this moment right here that the Lord spoke to Elijah. Decades. And with regards to Jehu, there were two kings reigning between Ahab and him. Not only was it decades, there were two other kings before him that got put into place. I mean, this would present another difficulty, right, for Elijah and often for us, how God works out his promises and when he brings them to pass is so unexpected for us that it's hard to believe. The how and the when. It's, of course, why faith is necessary. Again, we always have to go back to, must you know the details in order to believe him? Must you know everything? Must you have the knowledge of God? Or is his character and his provenness sufficient? Especially in the sending of his unique, one-of-a-kind son to be killed for sinners like you and me. Is that proven, his character, his love for you? And so that's the ministry he gives Elijah, but that's not where the chapter ends. Let's look at the final verses now, verses 19 to 21. And this is the initial baton pass from Elijah to Elisha. Verse 19, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him. Now when you see that, don't picture Elisha with 24 oxen before his one plow. That would be overkill. So there's probably 12 plows. So there's 24 total oxen, but probably 12 drivers, 12 plows. He's the last one. That's why they're before him. Okay. And he with the 12th. So he's the last one out of the 12. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle, that's his prophet cloak. He threw his mantle on him. Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And so why does he say that? Well, Elijah does not want Elisha following him against his will. So you go, you make the decision, is basically what he's saying there. So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them. Again, if they were all his, that wouldn't be that big of a sacrifice. He's got 22 left. But that was his. He's done. He's given it up. Sacrificed his oxen, boiled their flesh with the implements. Very unfortunate and confusing translation there. It should say yoke. So he sacrifices his two oxen and throws his yoke, his plow into the fire. He's turned completely from what he's doing. He has no chance to go back to that. And he gave it to the people. and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And you could translate this, became his servant. Became his servant. I mean, God has given Elijah the ultimate ministry, a personal disciple, who's devoted to serve him, with whom he can pour into all that he knows. I mean, what a gracious gift from the Lord here. I mean, think about this, especially for one who believed he was standing alone for Yahweh. You see this, right, in the New Testament, ministry in pairs. You see this? There are a couple of reasons it's prescribed. You might think initially for accountability, sure. Absolutely. Accountability's sake. But just encouragement as well. It's the encouragement that comes. I mean, this model of ministering in pairs, it typically prevents the fearful despair to which Elijah succumbed. Helps prevent that. In the days that somebody is strong, and the other person may be weak, and vice versa. There's a building up. There's an iron sharpening iron. And so again, this is the introduction of this baton pass, the introduction of Elisha. And other than a few appearances between chapter 20 of 1 Kings and then all the way to 2 Kings 2, where Elijah is taken up in the chariot in the whirlwind into heaven. Other than that, just there's in those chapters there, there's just a couple of instances of Elijah. And the reason being, he seems to spend most of his time raising up Elisha and establishing the schools of the sons of the prophets. That's what he spent his remaining time doing. So again, go back to what we saw here in this text. How incredible, that's how God uses him here. He doesn't end Elijah's ministry. No, he uses him to accomplish his purposes. And the same is true of us. I mean, who couldn't say that God doesn't abandon us when we fail in faith in some way, fail to trust him? He doesn't abandon us. He's using that. He's using that to show us our dependence on him. It's important for us to persevere, especially this last part here. We all have a ministry. We say that a lot, right? We all have a ministry. You're all ministers. It's the word for servant. Same word. You're all ministers. We all have this ministry. We're all called to pass on the fear of God, yes, first to our children, but that's not all. We have a ministry to one another. We pass on the truth of Christ to one another. We help one another become complete in Christ. So we do. God doesn't shelve us. No, he shows us how much we need him for the task. And this is the plan of God. I'm just encouraged by this. You can just see this, and some of these truths are even taught explicitly in the New Testament. Many of them. See that especially in 2 Corinthians. This is how the name of Christ is spread, and not someone else's name. Because this is the kind of people he uses, those who are weak and need him. And live by his strength and his sustenance, what God supplies. So we can't give up due to fear or self-pity. We don't go in our own perspective cave and just say, I'm just gonna wait it out. Wait it out. God will deal with that in his own way. He may not come in an earthquake or a whirlwind or a fire. They'll deal with that. All right? Psalm 139, where can I go apart from your presence, Lord? Where can I go? When we press on, even amidst fear or self-pity or this kind of discouragement, this is what we're going to see. We're going to see the main theme of this chapter true, that the abundance of God's preservation is demonstrated in his overwhelmed servants. Again, this is God's plan to get Elijah back on track to do God's bidding and not his own. Let me pray, Lord, for us. Father, we do thank you for these accounts, even consecutive chapters, because we see the first couple and we certainly ashamedly admit, not sure we'd have that kind of faith. Not sure we'd have that kind of conviction. Not sure we'd be willing to stand alone like that. And we get to this third chapter, this last one, and we realize we're all of the weakened flesh variety. It's going to look different in all of our lives, but we must not think we are strong in ourselves. We must find our strength in you, Lord, so that you get the glory. You don't need earthly strength. In the Old Testament, you'd say you don't need a bunch of chariots and horses and alliances with pagan kings to try to show strength in this world. No, you can rain down hailstones from heaven and defeat armies. Or you can scare them with dreams. Lord, how many countless ways are you working in our lives to accomplish your purposes? And so we don't need information. We don't need knowledge outside of the scriptures. We need to trust what we have been told about you, what's been revealed, what you wanted us to know. And then may we walk forward, again, not claiming some of our own strength, not exalting ourselves. He who thinks he stands, take heed lest he falls. But may we walk in the strength that you supply, knowing that every good thing comes from your hand. And so help us be faithful. And Lord, while we look to the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.